Morning. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We're going to be giving our attentions this morning to verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. This morning, like most days of your life, you woke up, hopefully on time, and you were faced with a variety of questions. What will you wear? Where will you go? What will you do? When will you eat? With whom will you spend your time? And how you answer these questions? Well, they set the course of your day. These are common questions. You can set the course of your day and decide you do not like it, and you can change it tomorrow. Were you cold? You can wear a sweater tomorrow. Did not like the beef? You can choose the chicken next time you go to eat. But there are questions in life that are much larger. Will you marry me? Would you like to learn the gender? Mr. Foreman, has the jury reached a verdict? These answers change the course not of a day, but they set the course of a life. And today in our passage, Jesus asks the biggest question of all time, one we must all answer, and one that doesn't set the course of a day or our lives, but the destination of our souls for all eternity. And that question is, who do you say that I am? Hear his words from Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Father, sustain my voice. Help me to be clear. You have loosed my tongue to proclaim your truth. Would you open ears and eyes to see truth and follow after it accordingly? Amen. Our passage today is a bit of a roller coaster. It's full of ups and downs. When Jesus asks his disciples who they say he is, finally, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we hear the answer not from a demon. Jesus' question is finally met with the right answer. And after that answer, which is Peter's confession that he is the Christ, Jesus reveals more. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks pretty plainly instead of in parables. And he says, this is verse 31 and 32, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. No parable, plain teaching. There's no discerning who the seed is, who the sower is. No, what's the leaven? Just plain words. Son of man, rejected, killed, raised. And this revelation receives a rebuke. Peter rebukes Jesus. And then that rebuke comes with another rebuke. It's like a box in a box. Jesus rebukes Peter, and you get a very striking statement, one that shocks you. Get behind me, Satan. If you've ever called someone Satan, it's probably pretty extreme, right? Yeah, don't call people Satan. That's not a good thing to do. That's a hard accusation. But after those shocking words come an equally shocking teaching. Following Jesus involves carrying a cross. And in this, there's a truth. The Christ, that long-awaited Messiah, who comes to start a glorious kingdom and be a glorious king, his road to glory first leads to death. Questions, instructions, and rebuke reveals the main truth this morning. Following Jesus means believing his words and walking his path. And each of us in this room is at risk of being Peter. He has the answer to the question, at least on paper. But he has a faulty understanding. His feet are not on the right path, even if he thinks his words are. Today, we're going to walk parallel to Peter, and I have three questions that help us put ourselves in Peter's shoes to hear our answer, evaluate our answer, and consider our actual response. Here they are. Pretty simple. Who do you say Jesus is? Emphasis on you. Is it who he says he is? Emphasis on him. And finally, will you lose your life or save it? Let's start with the first question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because in our text and in our world, there's quite a few answers. As we've walked through Mark's Gospels, Jesus has been followed and sought out as a great teacher, renowned and sought out as a miracle worker. He's been accused of being a demon-backed charlatan. King Herod has thought he is John the Baptist raised from the dead. We read Herod say that. And as the disciples provide more of their contemporaries' answers, you see they think Jesus is still John the Baptist from the dead. The prophet Elijah, who went off in a chariot of fire, returned to proclaim God's words, or not just a prophet, but one of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the ones whose names are stamped in our Bibles and known throughout time. He is viewed as one of the religious elites, one of the mouthpieces of God come at a very crucial time in the history of Israel. Today in our world, there's a lot of positive answers to the question, who is Jesus? Did you know Jesus is in the Quran? He's spoken of as a prophet. His teachings are revered. He is a great messenger. They even see him as one of the great messengers sent by Allah. Buddhists speak very highly of Jesus. I read an article this week between the 14th Dalai Lama and some Catholic friar, and they were talking about Jesus. They were praying together under a Buddhist shrine. That is not right. But they were discussing, and the Dalai Lama was speaking well of Christianity, was saying this is a great path to pursue truth. I agree with many of these teachings. Even renowned atheists, those who are hostile to organized religion, I'm thinking of Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, they can be heard and read of admiring Jesus' ethics, agreeing with his moral teachings. And they will point out all the objective, positive effects Christianity and the teachings of Jesus have had on world civilization. But I just told you a lot of what people think, but that's not my question. I care what people think, but today I care about what you think. The question Jesus asked to his disciples was a lead up, a little bit of a bait. Who do people say I am? And engage them in the, I use this at community group all the time. I ask a question so that you will talk about it, and then I ask a more precise question, and now you're out of your box. You can't pretend you're in your box anymore. Jesus does that to get to the question, who do you say that I am? More than a proposal, more than a gender reveal, more than the verdict of a jury or the sentencing of a judge, the answer to this question sets the trajectory of eternity. And it's a question, you can skip a question on a test, right? You can come back to it later. This question is going nowhere. By not answering, you have given an answer. Who do you say that I am? In our passage reveals the right answer. And indeed, there's only one right answer. The Dalai Lama is not right. Jesus is the Christ. Now, at this point in the story, if we were reading the Mark all the way through and I was being dynamic, or this was a TV show, this is where the crowd goes wild. When we met, when we opened the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then there's a tension for 8 long chapters. And finally, you are the Christ. Crowd goes wild. Confetti cannons boom. Fireworks going off. A home run was just hit. The music is swelling. If this were a book, you'd even expect finally. And then it'd be, and they lived happily ever after. Or if this were a movie, they'd walk up to the sunset, the music swells, and the end comes down. But that's not what we get, is it? After this great crescendo, this huge positive answer, we get two very shocking responses. Jesus immediately says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay. Jesus, we're reading the story. Mark says this is the Christ. Jesus asks him the question. He gets the right answer, and now he says, shh. Well, his time has not yet come yet, but it is coming soon. We see that spoken of as a certainty. Look at 9 verse 1. He says, even as he says, be quiet. He says, today I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The kingdom is near. The time is at hand, but we got a few more chapters left, right? We're not yet there. Next most striking thing as this continues is you get that rebuke, get behind me, Satan. From the guy who just said, you are the Christ. That's grinding of gears. That's not a good shift. I have something I'm going to tell you. I need you to listen very closely to this, because this gets to the heart of these questions. This whole passage, this whole sermon, the trajectory of your life is determined on this truth. Listen. A half lie, or a half-truth, is a complete lie. Say it after me. A half-truth is a complete lie. It's like in math, which you may or may not like. When you multiply a positive number and a negative number, it is always going to be negative. That is a truth. I don't care about whatever imaginary math class you're in, college students, where you can say but. And there's nothing with truth, like negative number makes a positive number, that only exists in math. It does not exist with truth. Two lies and two wrongs can never make a right. A half-truth is a complete lie. And different as they are, Islam, the Dalai Lama, Hitchens, Dawkins, and Peter in our story today have this in common. They only affirm half or part of the truth, which means, by definition, they believe and promote lies. Do you remember the leaven of the Pharisees? Unbelief that contaminates and spreads? The danger of it is here. Your eyes are cloudy. You don't always see the truth. And when you insist you do, you propagate lies. Your hearts become hardened. Unbelief spreads. Look at verses 31 and 32 again. We see this in the passage, and this is really where we're seeing, is this, or really, who does Jesus say that he is? He says so in these verses. He plainly teaches what must happen to the Christ. And while he is not using the title Christ in this verse, he uses the title Son of Man. And this is the phrase that at least Mark in his gospel always has Jesus saying. This is his veiled, it's kind of a wink and a nudge of, I'm the Christ, but I'm trying to make sure you understand. Son of Man equals Christ. It's just a bit more hidden. And notice what must happen. He must suffer many things. I think that must applies to the rest of the passage. If he must suffer many things, that means he must be rejected by these spiritual elites. He must then be killed, so he must die, and then he must rise again. That's God's plan, not Peter's plan. That is not what Peter understood the Christ was coming to do. And the Christ, it means anointed one. It's actually the Greek way to say a Messiah. We say those interchangeably. And the Messiah in Jewish religious thought, and in the Bible, whenever the word is used, which is only really six or so times in the whole Old Testament, it's speaking of the anointed king that is coming from David's line, who will establish God's forever kingdom. He will conquer his enemies. He will usher in a period of great peace and prosperity. The kingdom will cover the whole face of the earth. That's who Jesus is looking for. No, that's who Peter is looking for in Jesus. And that is what Jesus came to do. But there are other things throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The Genesis thing about the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of a serpent and having his heel bruised. Then in Hebrew writings, in religious thought, those weren't tied together. They were looking for a king and a suffering servant. It wasn't woven together. And Jesus, in his teachings, and what the New Testament, by the inspiration of the Spirit, reveals to us, is that all of these things are not a man or multiple men, but one God-man who came to do what no man ever could. Peter attaches a right description, but ignores so many other descriptions to who the Christ would be. You'll notice that the beginning of Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, correct title, but there's more, Son of God. The disciples don't understand this yet. It's actually, as you read throughout the whole New Testament, this is what Jews and Gentiles struggle to accept. I thought that guy was a man. Yes, the God-man. How do these things happen? It took centuries of Christian thinking to articulate it precisely and well, that God can be both fully God and fully man. And God's wisdom is displayed there, that he can be both the just and the justifier of a sinful people. So as Jesus teaches about the necessity of the suffering of the Son of Man, Peter objects to that category. of suffering. The Messiah is supposed to, I guess, not cause suffering, but eliminate suffering. He's not supposed to die. He's supposed to reign. And we, before Christian thought and really the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're dead, you don't win. You wait the victory. Right? We sang about that. We're waiting the day when the resurrection comes. And friends, Jesus' answer to who he is here and from all that he says, that's the answer that must be yours if you're going to answer the right way. You don't get to decide who Jesus is. He, in his life and ministry, and by his Spirit in the inspired Word of God, has declared himself and revealed himself of who he is. Your opinions don't get to determine the truth. You tracking with that? We have a lot of opinions in our life. You get to choose what you eat. You get to choose what type of food is good and bad. That can be based on your opinions, and I get to say you're wrong. And you can tell me I'm wrong about who I say Jesus is, but I tell you I serve a God of truth who speaks nothing but truth. I'm not telling you who I think Jesus is. I'm telling you who Jesus has revealed and declared himself to be. That is at the heart of the gospel. Not man's opinions, not the moral teachings of Jesus, but the proclaimed truth of the Creator, God. He gets to determine who he is. He sees who you are because he made you. We are wrong a lot. And it's only by his help, as we've seen time and time again in the gospel, that we get to become right. Because he helps us to see. He opens our ears. He looses the tongue that we might see, hear, proclaim, and walk in the truth. So whoever you say Jesus is, sit on that for a second. I ask you the question, who do you say Jesus is? The answer must be the Christ, the Son of God, and then you can write books about what those things mean. But if it isn't who he says he is, then my friend, your foot is on the wrong path. And if we're thinking, here's math again. If this is the right way to go, and you set yourself off by even half a degree, and then you continue walking, your destination will end up nowhere close to the right way. Jesus' profession, declaration, and revelation of who he is must set our path. And us, as we walk along the way, seeking to follow after him, we're constantly like triangulating our path, finding the bearing by listening to what he says, by what he did, and by what he spoke by the prophets, the apostles, through the Spirit. All right, I'm going to tell you where we've been. I'm going to help you see where we're going, because I've said a lot. Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, but the plain teaching of Jesus didn't sit well with him. He didn't accept it. Instead, he rebuked Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him. Reminder, Jesus' rebukes are a gracious thing. You have to go back a few weeks. The Pharisees demand a sign. He says no. He rejects them. He leaves them. They're in the boat. Disciples have one loaf of bread. He says, beware the leaven. They don't understand. They go, oh no, I only have one loaf of bread. And he fires off seven questions, really withering questions. And that is meant to lead them to the truth, not to cast them out of the boat. He stays with them. When he heals that blind man in Bethsaida, he touches him, and he sees men as trees walking. Then he touches him again. Jesus, in his rebuke, isn't just, get behind me, Satan. See, he has a statement after that, and then more teaching after that. and then page after page of more revelation. Jesus is not done with Peter yet. Even when Peter denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows, he is not done with Peter yet. The other Gospels account how he meets him on the shore and says, "Feed my sheep." He's not done with him yet. Even when Peter goes on through the book of Acts to be ashamed of Gentiles, even after God gave him a vision to say, "All Gentiles are into my kingdom and all things are clean to eat," he hides. And graciously, by the Apostle Paul, he's rebuked and restored. He is never done with the Apostle Peter, who is one of our heroes. He's not done with you either. He is going to reveal to us, just like he reveals to Peter, where we get him wrong. And it's not always going to be fun, but it is always going to be right and lead to our flourishing. Jesus doesn't reject us. In fact, his life and mission shows he came to be rejected for us. This is the truth that's baked into the last section of this passage. It's really verse 34 and following. I really want to camp out here, so find it with your eyes. Put your finger on it. You need to see what Jesus says. As I do, I'm going to walk through this rest of this passage kind of line by line. I want you to think, is this who I say Jesus is? Verse 34, going to Jesus' statement. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In this sentence, there's at least three truths. First, you don't actually know how to get where you want to go. You see that? If anyone would come after me, let him do this. You don't know how to get there on your own. Second truth is, Jesus does, because we're following him. We're going after him. He knows where he's going. And third, implicitly in this instruction, Jesus knows the way, and he is willing to lead you on the way. But that path involves the cross. More on that in a minute. But these truths reveal you are far less capable than you think. That's a good thing to grow up and understand in a lot of practical areas in life. But when it comes to you are far less good than you think you are, I'll say that again differently. You're not good at all on your own. That's what this truth reveals. You don't know how to get where you're going. You're lost. You think you know where you are, but you're not. But it shows us that Jesus, in his life and in his ministry and by his work, came to blaze a trail in this wilderness that we find ourselves in. And he does it in such a way, not so that he would get where he's going. He's not blazing a trail to get there. He's making a trail for you to follow along. Continuing in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" In these statements, there is more truth. First, we have eternal souls that can be lost and can be gained. The truth there is you have a soul and your soul is in danger. If you go back to that trail blazing picture, Jesus' trail is marked by a cross. His trail looks like death. All the other trails, every other, 359 degrees of the ways you could go, they all look safe. His doesn't. If it was a map, it'd say, "Here be dragons." This way leads to life, but this way will feel like death. Only Jesus' trail, though it is marked by death, it's the only one that leads to life. because the death you die along this trail is a death to yourself. And the life you gain is a life as and with God. Every other way feels like life because you get what you want, but your end is the death. Continuing on to 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? Answer, nothing. This is actually the truth that makes the rejection, death, and resurrection of Jesus necessary. You and your soul deserve death. You have sinned against a holy God. You've sinned against your Creator. You've sinned against the only one who is good. Now, Christianity has made the cross a common image. We look at the cross, you get these warm, fuzzy feelings, right? Maybe, or at least it's on positive places. We have shirts with it on. We're proud of it. In Jesus' day, and the cross throughout history, not a very happy image. It's one that marks people with fear, horror, and despair. It's now a symbol of Christ's victory, but it's historically been one of Roman victory. Romans used the cross to rebels. You rebelled against, you ever heard of Spartacus, the slave revolt? When Spartacus and his followers were defeated, miles, like something like, I don't remember the number, but it's more than 2 miles of the road to Rome was lined with crucified bodies. As you walk to Rome, you see we are the victors. It is foolish to oppose us. The leaders of those they conquer, crucified. Evil criminals, crucified. Anyone who does any revolt, crucified. You don't want to follow the imperial religion? Crucified. It's a deterrent. And in one sense, that is the intent and design of capital punishment. But theirs was vicious and cruel and used in all manner of circumstances. And Jesus, due to the jealousy of men, endured that suffering, that death, willingly. You read the people who reject him. This is crazy to understand, but Jesus is killed lawfully but wrongly. They go through all the right processes. Yeah, they bribe witnesses, but they put it to the Roman court. He's condemned by Pontius Pilate. Jesus dies lawfully, though wrongfully, but he does so willingly. He walks towards the path of death knowingly. Even here, actually, here in this passage especially, he's saying, I'm going to die. And notice, it says, I think it's verse 27, and on the way, well, you know where they're going? Throughout Mark's story, we're starting to head to Jerusalem. The path of the way that they're walking towards ends on Golgotha's hill with Jesus nailed to a cross made of wood. The one that Romans used for seditious, deviant, and vile people, Jesus went to so that your seditious, deviant, and vile behavior might be forgiven by God. That's you and me. Sinners through and through, drowning in a debt we could never hope to afford. Keep following a little bit more. This is the glory of the gospel. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's who he's going to the cross for, an adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus, the opposite of ashamed, is proud. Jesus is lovingly proud and identifies with sinners who follow him. That's huge. You're not just forgiven. Brendan said it earlier. No more condemnation, but more than that, adoption as sons and daughters of the God Most High. The gospel doesn't merely promise forgiveness, though that's an important aspect. It promises righteousness. It promises eternal life. It promises you belonging and relationship with your Creator. That's the glory of the gospel. You can be pardoned by your sin and not get any better. You'll actually fall again. Sin again. Then you're in the same boat. Instead, we are made new. There's a truth here as well. One that Peter knew. When Jesus says, I have to suffer, I must die, and I will rise again, he's not saying I'm not going to win. Notice in these verses, Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, does come into glory. But it happens after death, 3 days, with a resurrection. He does win, and it's the cross how he wins. Because he doesn't win for himself, he wins on behalf of a people to forgive their sins and to give them righteousness. Hear this truth. We can only hope to enter into glory because of the death of Jesus. That's who Jesus says he is. The one who suffers and dies in obedience to God, but for your great gain. And the one who willingly identifies with you, who accepts you, who makes you one of his own, and who will bring you into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Is that who you say Jesus is? If you said yes, and I hope you did, prove it. Lip service is lip service. Remember the main point. Following Jesus means believing his words and walking his path. The world is filled with people, not just who say Jesus is good. The world is filled with people. This room might have people in it who say, Jesus is my Savior. He's the Lord. And your life is miserably reflecting that. Profession is not salvation. It's important to profess what Jesus says is true. To profess wrongly has no hope of salvation. But to profess and not be visibly transformed and actually following Jesus is just you again saying, I know where I'm going, and actually going the wrong way. Belief in Jesus' words ought to show us the path. But walking it is a different matter. Do you know why it's so noticeable whether or not we're walking Jesus' path? Because it's not just marked by a cross. Those who walk on Jesus' path must carry a cross. And you can tell, crosses, I don't have one, but if I had a cross on my back, you'd know, right? It's heavy. It's burdensome. This is the third question. Will you save your life or will you lose it? Will you take up your cross in following Jesus or will you walk your own road? When Jesus says that the path of salvation leads through death, he was first speaking of his own death. Without Jesus dying and rising again, you have no hope of life. It was necessary. And faith in that is the only way to be saved. There's nothing else that can save you. What I'm about to tell you does not cause you to be saved. And it is just the evidence that you are saved. Because when we die and enter into union with Christ, when we die to sin, we rise to life with God. This is what Paul teaches throughout the New Testament. You can read about it in Romans 6, but we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5. Turn there now with me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, and maybe a few more. Those who die to sin through the death of Christ, rise to newness of life, and get to walk in it. They're slaves to righteousness. That's what Romans 6 says. And hear what that looks like in 2 Corinthians 5:14. When you walk in life, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live, that's us, professing Jesus, no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Newness of life is lived in obedience to God because he's worthy to be lived after. Because his way leads to human flourishing and our good and his pleasure. And even if the world hates us, God is pleased. And that is more than enough. Now, when we sin, and hey, who sinned this week? Yep, me too. When you sin, Lord, that's through the pursuit of sexual immorality, the speaking of harsh words, the deception of your speech, indulging in whatever entertainment you might want. You're seeking to live for yourself. You want to be satisfied. You want to promote yourself. Often, through words of anger, you promote yourself by tearing others down. The same with lies. Why do you lie? Makes yourself look better or makes other people look worse. Sin is all about painting us in a better light. Sin is all about us getting what we want. Sin is selfish. Love, that is true love, that is of God, is selfless. And these verses, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, tell us that in carrying our cross as Jesus commands, we must be controlled by the love of Christ. Believer, there are times where we act contrary to that love. This is when we put off the cross and leave it on the ground and begin to walk our own way. We begin to live for ourselves. And the most dangerous part about that is we justify it. When you speak to others in anger, you put down your cross. As a father, I put down my cross and I call it expedience because I argue that my anger will bring about quicker obedience. That my anger in my words and severity of my speech and even the level of my discipline would make change more permanent. Do you see how it disbelieves the gospel? I can't change my children. I can only instruct them. And when I do that, I become Peter rebuking Jesus. I say, nah, that's not the right way, God. And I should deserve the rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Because this is what I'm doing. I'm not setting my mind on the things of God. I set my mind on the things of man, my own mind. When you gossip or slander, believer, you put down your cross. You're taking a quicker route, a shortcut. You want to use the trailblazing image. I'm going to use it again. You want to feel better, so you go the quickest route by slandering others. By making yourself out to be less bad than you were to get less of a punishment or less of a judgment. Instead of bearing your cross and going to confront a brother or sister in sin, instead of telling other people about their sin, you're supposed to bear your cross and tell them yourself. It's the harder way, but it's the right way. That's two examples. Our lives are filled with other ones. But do you see how the proper way, the cross-bearing way, necessitates dying to yourself? Obeying the commands of God, following after Jesus, is costly, but it only costs you. That's why Martin Luther in his hymn says, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, But God's truth abideth still. His way is still right, and it still leads to permanent satisfaction in Jesus and dwelling with him in glory. That's who Jesus says he is. And this is who the Bible reveals who are his. Those who believe what he says and those who walk according to his commandments. Here's the beautiful part. Just like in this gospel, Jesus blazed a trail, but he walks alongside each and every one of us. You don't have to find your way on your own. The saints of old, they line the way. Your brothers and sisters are beside you, and the Spirit is with us. Jesus is with us, helping us to find our way. It is not death to die, whether that's your physical body or the dying to self. It actually leads to life. There is a resurrection for our bodies, and there is much life and peace and satisfaction to be gained here on earth when we follow his commands. So who do you say Jesus is? Have you looked to his word? Is it who he says he is? And will you follow him in order that you would save your souls? Let's pray.